Good morning.
Good morning.
I want to welcome you to our time in the Word of God this morning. My name is Mark. I serve the church as one of the elders, and today I have the added privilege of bringing a message from Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6. Today we're going to be talking about revealing mysteries. So to begin, I'd like to just tell you a short story about a mystery. So a few weeks ago, Sherry and I were at a wedding, and it was her cousin's daughter's wedding. And when we got to the reception hall, all the tables were nicely decorated, and every one of them had a centerpiece on them, which is pretty common these days. And the centerpieces were nice. They had little teacups, and in the teacups they had flowers. And then the teacup was set on top of a couple books on each table. So we sat down, and I noticed it and didn't think too much of it. But as the afternoon wore on, I got to be kind of curious about, what are those books underneath that teacup? Well, eventually my curiosity got the best of me, and I reached over and gently lifted the teacup off the top book and took the book and looked at it. It was Meditations on the 23rd Psalm, and I thought, whoa, I hit the jackpot. So I went ahead and opened it, and on the facing page of the book, there was a name written. It was Larry Larson. Like, oh, okay, that's Grandpa. Grandpa to the bride, Sherry's uncle. So I turned to Sherry's mom, who was sitting next to me. I said, hey, look, Larry's name is on the book. And she said, oh, yeah, that's not Larry's handwriting. And I said, oh, okay. I wonder whose it is. So then she showed Larry's son, who was sitting next to her. He looked at it and said, yeah, I don't know whose handwriting that is, but it's not Dad's. It's too nice. So fortunately, Larry was at the table. So Terry, his son, handed the book to Larry and said, Dad, who wrote this in here? And Larry looked at it, and we thought, you know, mystery solved, right? Nah, he didn't know. He didn't remember either. Well, you know, to be fair, he's in his 90s, and, you know, he's doing really well, but that book was written in, like, the 40s. So, you know, I'm not too surprised he couldn't remember. And it went around the table, and nobody knew. We all had our theories about who did it. But nobody really knew for sure. So, and finally, somebody at the table said, it's a mystery. So what made it a mystery? It was a mystery because there was nobody there to reveal to us who had written Larry's name in the book. If somebody was there who knew who had done it, no mystery. Mystery solved. Okay? So with that little book in mind, I want you to look at your Bible. Take a look at your Bible. That Bible reveals the mysteries of God's plan for humanity. From creation to salvation to consummation and everything in between, it's a glimpse into the secret counsels of the eternal God. And just like that book at the wedding, if you look closely, you'll see that God has written your name on it. He wants you to read that book. He expects you to read that book. So, Christian, read the book and see for yourself what mysteries God will reveal to you in it. There are plenty there that will bless you greatly. In our passage today, we'll look at one of those mysteries that God fully revealed to the Apostle Paul. And when we see what that revelation ultimately means, it will bring hope that only the Lord himself can give us. So, here's the outline for today. We're going to talk about, first, a revealer of mysteries, and then we'll get into the passage, verses 1 and 2. We'll talk about how Revelation changed Paul. And when we say revelation here, we mean revealing mysteries, not the book of Revelation. Next, we'll look at verses 3 through 6, how Revelation changed the church. And then finally, we'll look at how Revelation brings hope. But first, would you pray with me, please? Dear Father in heaven, you are a revealer of mysteries. And today we're going to look at one of those wonderful mysteries that you revealed to Paul. We ask that you would lead us and guide us in that, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would reveal the truths you have in here for us. And that we would leave here today with hope, because of what we have seen and heard. Thank you, Father. Amen. So, a revealer of mysteries. How does the Holy Spirit use the word mystery in Scripture? Well, there's a Greek word, mysterion, if we could put that up on the screen. Thank you. This is Stott's definition of that word. It's a truth hitherto hidden from human knowledge or understanding, but now disclosed by the revelation of God. See, the two key words there are hidden and revelation. So God is, for a period of time, hidden something from us, but when the time was right, he then reveals it. That's generally what we're talking about when we're talking about mysteries in Scriptures. Mysteries begin in the secret counsels of God, as described in Isaiah 55. Remember this? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So if we're ever going to know God's thoughts and his ways, he's going to have to show us. He's going to have to reveal his mysteries to us. And that's what Daniel the prophet told King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar had that dream, didn't know what it meant? Daniel was called in to interpret the dream. Here's what Daniel told the king. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." So our God is a revealer of mysteries, but how does he do that? Is there a typical biblical pattern to his revelations? Based on what Paul has written here, particularly in verse 5, and what we see in the rest of Scripture, there appears to be a general pattern to how God reveals his mysteries to us in his word. And it's up here now. It's the four steps that I've listed here. And we'll just take them one at a time and talk about them a little bit. First of all, God unfolds as much of the mystery as he wishes. So sometimes it's in bite-sized pieces over time, and that's progressive revelation, a little bit at a time as we're able to bear it and understand it. Other times it's a one and done, and everything in between. So God decides how much of the mystery he wants to unfold. For example, God revealed enough about those future empires to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream to get Daniel promoted to the office of, as the Bible says, chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon, just as God planned it. That's why God gave him the dream, made Daniel available, gave Daniel the interpretation, and brought Daniel into Nebuchadnezzar's presence so that he could impress the king with his knowledge that God had given him and promote him into a high political office for God's purposes, for his people in exile in Babylon. Much like Joseph in Egypt, very similar story. Remember Joseph in Egypt? Pharaoh has a couple dreams, doesn't know what they mean, no one can tell him. They bring Joseph in, Joseph tells him what the dreams mean, and Pharaoh promotes him. And what happens? Then Joseph is in charge of gathering up grain for 7 years so that when the time comes and the famine comes, not only Egypt has food, but Israel has food as well. So God provided for his people 7 years in advance by giving Pharaoh dreams that Joseph would interpret for him and reveal to him. Then the next step, after God unfolds as much of the mystery as he wishes, then the Spirit reveals what's been unfolded to his apostles and prophets, and I added, and their close associates, because you have people like Mark and Luke who weren't apostles and prophets per se, but they were close associates of people like Peter and Paul. And this is what Paul says in verse 5 of the passage. If you look at the passage in Ephesians, he says this in verse 5. So, word of caution, be very suspicious of anyone today who says they received a direct revelation from God outside of Scripture. Not saying it's impossible, but I think it's highly, highly unlikely given the biblical pattern. Once the Spirit's revealed what's been unfolded, then the apostles, then the prophets, make the mystery known to the intended recipients, like Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh. Here's what Paul said to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1. I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So that was his stewardship, that was his job. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. There's those two words again, hidden and revealed. That's the idea. And that was Paul's stewardship. That was his job. And then finally, okay, so the mystery's been sort of handed down from the Lord to the apostle or prophet to the intended recipients. But there's a final critical step in the process, and that is the Spirit. The Spirit enables all those he wishes to understand and accept the revelation and then react according to God's plan. Paul explains something about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He wrote this, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So, the Spirit is active in bringing the recipients to an understanding and an acceptance of the mystery that's been revealed. Some people get it, and some people don't. Some people it impacts, some people it doesn't. Now, this last point is really, it really stands out when we look at the parables of Jesus. Think about the parables of Jesus. Do you remember what the disciples asked Jesus? They said, "Why did he speak to the people in parables?" And do you remember what Jesus answered? He said this, "To you," talking to the disciples, "it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." So Jesus, sort of a parallel activity to what the Holy Spirit normally does in the heart, when Jesus would preach a parable, he would explain it then to the ones he wanted to understand and accept what was being revealed. And to those he did not, he would not explain it. Oftentimes he went behind the scenes with his disciples and they would ask him, "What does that mean?" And he would tell them because he wanted them to know. Now this may sound a little harsh on Jesus' part, but remember, Jesus is on a mission. He's on a mission to establish the kingdom of God on earth and to lay the foundation for his church. He wants to establish the kingdom and establish his church. And he wants his disciples to understand what the kingdom and the church were all about. And he wants that for us today as well. So, as we read the scriptures, these things are revealed to us. So, again, Christian, read the book. If you want to know what you need to know about the church and about the kingdom, you need to read the book because that's where the mysteries are revealed to you. Okay. So, let's move on. Verses 1 and 2 in the passage, how revelation changed Paul. So first of all, what was Paul like when he was Saul before his first revelation from Jesus? Well, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Saul was on a mission to become the world's greatest Pharisee. He thought Jesus' disciples were law-breaking blasphemers, a threat to everything he held dear, and he was out to destroy them. This is Saul before the revelation. So with that background, let's read verse 1. "For this reason I, Paul, prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." So how did this man, out to destroy Christians, become a prisoner of Christ? The answer is by revelation, Acts chapter 9. "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do.'" Strong sign of authority from the Lord over Paul, over Saul. "You will be told what you are to do. You are my prisoner." Then in verses 15 and 16, he's talking to Ananias about going to see Saul. The Lord said to him, to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So once again, Saul is Christ's prisoner. He owns Saul. He's going to tell him what he's going to do. He's going to give him his marching orders, and he's going to send him out. That revelation turned Saul from persecutor to prisoner, from Saul to Paul. The man who was once an enemy of Christ was now his prisoner. His body might have been in a Roman prison for preaching the gospel, but his heart, in his heart, he was a prisoner to Christ. No matter where he was circumstantially, he was now a prisoner to Christ. In reality, everyone in the world is a prisoner, either of Christ or of sin. Jesus said, you can only serve two masters. There are only two masters that we can have in this life. We can have Christ or we can have our sin. If Christ is your master, he will lead you to eternal life and peace and joy forever. If sin is your master, it will lead you to ruin and misery and eternal death, eternal torment. You follow your master, whichever he is, into eternity. So whoever you're following now, whoever prisoner you are now, you'll be that prisoner forever unless the Holy Spirit comes in and changes your heart and makes you a prisoner of Christ. So I'm going to ask you the most important question anyone can ask anyone right now, and that is, are you sure whose prisoner you are? Are you sure? The Bible says, make sure, make your calling and election sure. Are you sure whose prisoner you are? No one can ask you a more important question than that. If you don't know the answer to that, then that's a cause for prayer, concern, and potentially meeting with one of the pastor elders to talk through it a little bit more. We don't want to let that go. You need to know today. Don't let it go another day if you're not sure. So back to Paul. So the ultimate Pharisee who once sought to destroy Jesus' followers is now one of them. Quite a transformation. Then verse 2, Paul writes, "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." Stewardship. It's quite a turnaround for someone who used to consider himself superior to others. Remember what he said in Philippians 3? Here's what he wrote. "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." He called himself blameless. So Saul, the superior law keeper, became Paul, a humble steward of God's grace. How in the world did that happen? Once again, by revelation. Galatians 1, 15 through 18. "When he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." So the revealing of his son, there's the revelation. Preaching him among the Gentiles, that's the stewardship. Now this next part I find really interesting. "I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," or Peter. Now, many believe that Paul spent those 3 years in Arabia being discipled by direct revelation from Jesus himself. Paul wrote this in Galatians 1, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Talk about a reason to feel superior. But Paul wasn't Saul anymore. He was Christ's prisoner and his steward. And that's the Christian life. You're a prisoner, you're a steward, you're a slave to Christ. That's who you are as a Christian. Many, many benefits, many blessings, many joys. But we need to know what that relationship really is. He said, no servant is greater than his master. He was talking about his disciples. And so the revelation that Paul received from Jesus regarding the mystery of the gospel transformed him from superior Jewish lawkeeper to a steward of God's grace to Gentiles. Again, like totally different person. He went from being an antagonist of Christ to being an apostle of Christ. One that would be sent against Christ, then one who was sent by Christ to do his will. That revelation completely changed the trajectory of Paul's life. Totally different person, going in a totally different direction. He was a slave of his own sin, his own pride in himself and his religious accomplishments. Now he's a slave to Christ. Totally different person. All right, let's look at verses 3-6. And how Revelation changed the church. Verses 3-4. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. So apparently, Paul had already written something about his revelation experiences to which the Ephesians had access. If the Ephesians had read what he had written, they'd be familiar with his insights into the mystery of Christ, that is, the gospel. Specifically, in this case, how God was expanding his kingdom to include the Gentiles. Now, it's unclear as to which writings Paul is referring. It might have been what he'd already written in the letter to the Ephesians earlier in the letter, maybe the letter to the Colossians, or maybe some other letter. We're really not sure. One commentator speculates that Paul wrote Ephesians later in his ministry as an introduction to a group of earlier letters that he had written. Now, this would have given the Ephesians many opportunities before this to see Paul's deep insights into the mystery of the gospel, but this is only speculation. One thing we don't have to speculate about, however, is that Paul expected the Ephesians to read his letters. He said, when you read this, not if you read this, when you read this, in verse 4, he expected it because he wrote with apostolic authority, which no one has been given since Paul. So there are no, quote, new apostles since Paul. That term gets thrown around. Don't believe it. It's a way of hijacking apostolic authority to make people important and have influence and have a following. Don't believe it. Verses 5 and 6. Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the mystery that we're looking at today, that we're focusing on, is that God's plan all along was to include the Gentiles in his plan of salvation. In verse 5, Paul says that this was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So is Paul saying that this is a totally new idea? Like, wow, where did that come from? Never heard of that before. Never predicted or foreshadowed before his day? Well, no, not really. I'm going to put up some scriptures here that will show you that it was already around in the Old Testament. One very familiar one is the one from Genesis 12, God talking to Abram. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not even just his descendants, all the families of the earth. Isaiah 49, I will make you Messiah, that is, as a light for the nations. When the Lord says the nations, particularly in the Old Testament, he's talking about other nations, Gentile nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So same salvation that's being offered to the Jews is going to be offered to the ends of the earth. That's right here. River falls and to the ends of the earth. That was from Isaiah. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Zechariah, one of the later prophets, also saying, all nations, many nations will be my people. So no, this is not a new idea, the Gentiles being included in God's plan of salvation. So the Lord has been unfolding this mystery gradually, like we talked about earlier, since the days of Abram. The key word in verse 5 is as. This mystery had been partially revealed, but not as completely as it was now being revealed through the apostles, through Paul, excuse me, and the other apostles. So in the Old Testament, God revealed that the mystery of salvation was widening to include the Gentiles. And now in the New Testament, God is revealing that the mystery of salvation is becoming deeper in the sense that the Gentiles were going to become full and equal heirs of salvation in Christ with the Jewish Christians. And that's the key phrase, in Christ. Christ was the missing piece of the puzzle in the Old Testament revelation. They did not have that final piece. It's kind of like getting to the very last fold in a piece of cloth and then turning that last fold over and you see what's hidden inside, and it was Christ. So God has finally unfolded that last fold, and Christ is that missing piece. They would also be members, equal members of his body, the church, would share equally in the promise in Christ, the Jewish Messiah, keep that in mind, the promise of salvation by grace through faith in him, the gospel. So this Jewish thing, this Israelite thing that had been going on for centuries, looking forward to the promised Messiah, suddenly the Gentiles get to jump on the bandwagon after the fact, and they're counted as equal. It reminds you of that parable that Jesus taught about the guys who were hired to work in the vineyard, and some guys came in early in the morning, some guys came at noon, and some guys hung out all day, did nothing, and then they went in at the end of the day, and everybody got paid equally. And the people that were hired early got mad, like, why? That's not fair. And God says, hey, I will do with what is mine what I will do. I will treat everyone equally. No matter when you came into the vineyard, you're equally a part of this. And that's what's happening with the Gentiles if we look at salvation over time. Well, this would have absolutely stunned the Old Testament Israelites. They were steeped in separation and disdain for non-Israelite nations, wouldn't intermingle, intermarry, none of that. It certainly surprised the Jews of Paul's day. Even the apostles had to be jolted out of their long tradition of separation and disdain for the Gentiles. Remember Peter's vision of the sheet that was let down from heaven in Acts? And all the unclean animals were on it, and he said, and the voice says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, oh no, I'm not doing that. I've never done that before, and I'm not starting now. And God says, what I have called clean, don't call common or unclean. And it happened three times because Peter needed three go-arounds with it before it, kind of stuck. And then the people from Cornelius show up, and the rest is history. But God had to prepare his heart with a vision from heaven three times so that he could be ready in his heart to make this leap to include the Gentiles. On the other hand, this was great news for the Ephesian church because most of them were Gentiles. No more second-class citizens of heaven. They were right in there, equal with the Jewish Christians. In Christ, they were equally God's children and heirs of his abundant grace. Listen to Galatians 3, you know this. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Not heirs according to biology or descent, heirs according to promise. Obviously, these physical distinctions still existed within the church, male and female, slave and free, and so on, Jew and Greek especially. But they were no longer as important. Why? Because they found their primary unifying identity in Christ. Christ. It wasn't what ethnicity I was, what gender I was, whether I was slave or free or whatever. Their identity, the unifying identity of the church is in Christ. And that's why things like critical race theory and social justice and things along those lines are so dangerous, because they're divisive. They focus on what makes us different, and not on what brings us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So please beware of those things and bringing those things into the church. So the impact of this and similar revelations on the church was obviously massive. What had begun as an almost exclusively Jewish phenomenon was beginning to blossom into a beautifully eclectic assortment of people from, as the Bible says, every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, who will someday cry out together, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And when you think of Christ as the Lamb, that's a very Jewish label, the Lamb of God. So, quite an effect on the church. How does Revelation bring hope? Finally, certainly when the Gentiles heard about these revelations, they weren't without hope anymore. Chapter 2, it says they were without hope and without God in the world, not anymore. As Gentiles ourselves, these revelations should give us all hope, eternal hope. We are equally members of God's adopted family. But what about Israel? Now, I'm talking ethnic Israel, not the geopolitical state or nation of Israel. Well, there is another mystery that is closely tied to the mystery that we've been talking about in Ephesians 3 that I wanted to finish with this morning. It's found in Romans chapter 11. And yes, I'm going to make you turn to Romans chapter 11. So if you would turn to Romans chapter 11 with me, we'll finish up together here. Romans 11, beginning in verse 11, I'll give you a synopsis of verses 11 through 24. We won't read through them. In those verses, Paul compares the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's plan of salvation to wild olive branches that are being grafted into a cultivated olive tree. So far, that just sounds like Ephesians 3, right? The Gentiles are being grafted in. In the process, some of the natural branches on the tree were broken off to make room for the wild branches. This represents Jews who were removed because of unbelief. Paul ends this section by telling them, the Gentiles, that it would be no problem for God to graft these natural branches back in. The Jews, that is. So, Gentiles, don't be arrogant. That's his message so far. Yes, you've been grafted in against nature, but don't be arrogant. Then in verses 25 through 27, Paul reveals the mystery that I wanted to talk about. So let's read those verses. Verse 25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins.'" He's quoting Isaiah 59 and 27 there. Let me just explain a couple of the phrases here. Partial hardening, meaning not every individual Jew would be hardened against the gospel. God always has a remnant within the Jewish people. When he says the fullness of the Gentiles, that means as I understand it from researching, the full number of Gentiles has been saved. So I think last week Brandon was talking about how God is building a temple out of individual believers, and each one of us is like a stone or a brick in that temple that he's building. So imagine God setting that last Gentile brick or that last Gentile stone into the temple. That's the fullness of the Gentiles. And then all Israel. When he says all Israel, what he means is the elect Jewish people alive at that time who have not yet come to saving faith. So as a group, that whole group of people, those elect Jews, ethnic Jews, will be saved. Not everyone who's within the boundaries of the country. So, and then he explains God's reasoning behind this mystery in verses 28 through 29. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Paul is saying that God's election and calling of Israel to be his covenant people are secured by God in his unconditional, unchangeable covenants with Israel's patriarchs, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. For example, I have a couple examples here. If we could put that next one up, James. Genesis 13, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. All the land forever. That hasn't happened yet. Obviously, the forever hasn't happened yet. And all the land, he was saying, has not happened yet either for his descendants. So that's something yet to happen. And then he's talking to David through Nathan in 2 Samuel 7. He says, and your, David's house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Obviously, that has yet to happen. So according to many Old Testament prophets, at some point still in the future, here's what's going to happen. The Lord will plant Israel in their land, restore their fortunes, raise up the throne of David. He calls it the tent in the Old Testament prophecy. He will dwell with them and reign over them forever. And you can find these and other related types of prophecies in Ezekiel 36, Hosea 14, Joel 3, Amos 9, Obadiah, Micah 4, Zephaniah 3, Haggai 2, and Zechariah 8, 12, and 14, to name a few. So there's plenty of scriptural evidence in the Old Testament that this is going to happen. With all of this scriptural evidence undergirded by those unconditional, unchangeable covenant promises given by Yahweh himself, the future salvation of all Israel, as described by Paul here, is certain. So finally, in verses 30 through 32, which we won't read, Paul is saying that someday, when we look back on the history of salvation, the disobedience of the Jews and the disobedience of the Gentiles will be like a dark background against which the mercy of God will shine like a beautiful, radiant diamond for us to see, as he brings all of his elect to saving faith. Because of these revelations, then the Jews can have renewed hope that their Messiah will bring a kingdom that fulfills God's promises to Abraham and David, a kingdom marked by peace, prosperity, and the righteous reign of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It will be everything those Old Testament prophets predicted and so much more. And it will all begin when Jesus returns. And the Jews of that day look on him whom they have pierced, and they mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. But he, their Messiah, will turn their mourning into great joy, and it will be their hope fulfilled in Christ. Again, can't stress it enough, in Christ. Finally, the revelations of Scripture surrounding the mystery of the cross and the gospel can bring hope to the hopeless. Paul wrote that the cross was the power and wisdom of God to his elect. And right now, many of his elect are wandering through this life without hope because they are still without God. Some of them may be people who are very dear to you, spouse, a parent, a child, co-worker, a friend, a neighbor, a classmate. Some of them may be so hardened, so worldly, or so lost that their ever coming to saving faith seems impossible. But remember, our God can graft anyone into that tree of salvation. No matter how evil, how disgusting, how far away from God they appear to be, remember, Christian, they deserve hell no more than you did, or heaven any less. So pray and put your hope and trust in the Lord that he will reveal the mystery of the cross to them and open the eyes of their heart to understand, accept, and receive the revelation. It will change the trajectory of their lives, just like it did to the Apostle Paul. a completely different person, a new creature in Christ. When that revelation lands and hits home through the power of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. This is what we pray for. If he can do it to Paul, to Saul, he can do it to anyone. For now, as Scripture says, rejoice in hope and be constant in prayer. All right, well, let's close with the doxology from Romans 11. It kind of brings us full circle because we're coming back to the secret counsels of God here. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. It's a mystery. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.